I'd like to pick up where we left off in chapter 9 of the book of Leviticus, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 9 of Leviticus. It says, "Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, Take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, and both 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.' So they took what Moses had commanded from the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded you.'" Okay, before we go any further, just remember when we went through last week, we went through chapter 8, we were dealing with the ordination of the priests and all the different ceremonies and sacrifices that they had to go through to ordain Aaron and his sons as priests, okay? And they had to stay in that sanctuary, or actually the temple court area, for 7 days. They couldn't go out of that sanctuary area because they were being consecrated to the Lord, ordained to the Lord as priests of God, okay? And that was very, I think, very significant in itself, because the number of seven is the number of totality, to completeness of perfection. And the priest to be ordained, that ordination period lasted for a week, and they couldn't go out from that court area under penalty of death, all right? And it showed you very profoundly that that people who are going to stand before God's people as representatives, as representing man to God and man to, and God to man, you know, they have to draw closer to God. They have to be closer to God than the average Joe Blow. There's no question about it. Very unfortunate that today you see a situation where there's very many pastors, ministers, priests that are lukewarm, apathetic, mediocre, or whatever, and you can see people in the congregation that far out exceed a number of these people, you know, spiritually speaking. I mean, that's a sad commentary where we're at today. It's not the case in every single church, of course, but I'm just simply saying we're seeing more and more of this, where there's kind of a lackadaisical attitude in the pulpit today, where there's just these mild-mannered preachers preaching mild-mannered sermons and mild-mannered congregations, and nobody's getting saved, nobody's getting inspired, nobody's getting moved, nobody's getting convicted. You know, everybody's just simply sitting there like cabbages in a pew week after week, and never changing, never struggling, never growing. This is the situation we're in. Well, if you have on fire priests or on fire ministers, on fire pastors, or on fire religious leaders, I mean, they're going to be able to enkindle a fire underneath the people. But that's the thing, that spiritual leaders have got to have a closeness to God that supersedes that of the ordinary man, in order to inspire the ordinary man to draw closer to God. And that all played into God's hands as far as why he had these people there. Now, after 7 days, they are now ordained as priests. Now, it says on the eighth day, now they're going to minister as priests before the Lord on behalf of the people. Okay, and I think that's kind of significant too, because in the scriptures, always the seventh day referred to as the Sabbath day. But for the Christians now, you know, we worship on the first day of the week, which is in essence the eighth day here, because we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see a situation here that's just kind of prefigures that a little bit, or, you know, or points to that fact that when Jesus Christ became our high priest, now on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, basically, the people of God are going to be ministered to. So that's what he talks about in that verse 1. It says, "Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, 'Take yourself a calf.'" Now, he calls the congregation together to witness this. Not only the ordination of the priests, okay, they did that a week before, but now they're being called together as the elders, as representatives of the congregation, because they're going to stand in the place of God's people, and these different sacrifices are going to be offered up by the priests on behalf of the people. Now, always keep in mind that Leviticus is just packed full of symbolism, all pointing to Christ in one way, shape, or form, or the other. And it says Aaron was to take for himself a calf, a bull of a sin offering. Now, obviously, this doesn't typify Christ, because Christ didn't need to take have a sin offering on his behalf. But certainly Aaron does, because he's a high priest. And obviously he's not the son of God. He's a man who's made, you know, some pretty terrible mistakes in his life and has need of forgiveness of sins, okay? But again, I think the inference is very clear. You can't have a priest who's an angel, for example, because an angel has no connection with what it is to be a man. Jesus Christ became our high priest because he understood what it is to be a man and to understand our struggles. He was a man who was tempted like us in all things but sin. I mean, excuse me, in all things, but he never sinned. Okay? He identifies with our weaknesses and our failures and these type of things. Okay, now this is why Jesus Christ is taken as our high priest, because the priest is taken from among men and not angels. Angels know little or nothing experimentally as far as what a man goes through, as far as his struggles, as far as his disappointments or heartbreaks or disillusionments or his stumblings, his failures, this type of thing. This is why Jesus Christ, as our high priest, can so relate to us, because of the fact that he's a man. Look what Aaron has to do. He offers up a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. It's kind of ambiguous there when he says he took a calf. Usually the word was a bull, okay? The calf seems like maybe it's a younger animal that he offered up on his own behalf. And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think it's kind of significant that Aaron offers up a calf for his own sin. Because remember what his gross sin was when Moses was up on the mountaintop talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights, then the people got all restless, and Aaron was the one who they prompted to fashion for them a calf. And he did. And, you know, he gave the lamest excuse you would ever read in the scripture when he says, well, these people gave me all their ornaments, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I mean, to me, it sounded like such a lame excuse. But he, you know, he obviously was a man in need of forgiveness before he could begin to minister to his congregation. But he offers up the sin offering, he's offered up the burnt offering, and he's offering up these other offerings, which I think is kind of significant. He offers up all these offerings except for the trespass offering. And to me, the reason would be obvious. Once he's offered up the sin offering on behalf of the congregation, that sin offering covers them of all their sins. The trespass offering was when they would go outside the court, and then if they were to sin, okay, they'd always have a means in which they could be continually find forgiveness for any sins that they would commit in the future. That was what the trespass offering represented. And I don't want to beat this to death, but he says in that verse in 7, and Moses said to Aaron, come near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering. The sin offering, of course, obviously, was the offering that he had to offer up on behalf of the people for their sins, but that was the sin offering where everything was offered up, including the hide. But it was like the sin offering, they took the entrails, offered it up on the altar, showing that it was a perfect offering when the insides were exposed to the light. But then they took the whole carcass outside the camp and burned it in a clean, holy place outside the camp. Okay, that was the sin offering. They took the blood of that sin offering, they took it into the sanctuary, and they sprinkled it before the veil of the holies of holies. That sin offering was totally consumed. The burnt offering was just basically symbolized the total dedication, you know, that a person's to have when they give their life to Christ, okay? And he says, and you may make atonement for yourself and for the people, then make the offering for the people that you make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered a calf for the sin offering, which was for himself. And Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some of it on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So for the sin offering, he puts some blood on the four corners of that brazen altar. Horns, once again, they speak of power, and they go out the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west, showing the saving power of Jesus Christ, that the power to save even the most remote sinner and lost and obscure sinner, you know, the least and last and lost. It has that power to save. And then he says, in verse 10, he says, and a fat in the kidneys and the lobe of the liver and a sin of the sin offering, he then offered up in smoke on the altar, just as the Lord had commanded. Again, he cut up the animal, put those entrails on the altar, showing that once the entrails, the insides of the animal, were exposed to the light, it was shown to be perfect. And I think that's very important, because God does this over and over and over and over and over and over again in these offerings, showing us how important it is that the it's not just the outward side that must be without defect. It also must be the inward. Okay? The Bible tells us that man looks on the outward appearances, God looks at the heart. And that's what God's looking at. And when God saw Christ, okay, he saw a perfect man, not only outside, but inside. That's why the insides of these animals were arranged on the altar and shown as they were exposed to the light that there was no defect in them. Okay? Because it pointed to Christ, inside and out. And then he says here, in verse 11, then the flesh, and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. That's the sin offering. In Hebrews, we are told that Christ went outside of the city, okay, and he was crucified out there. That's as our sin offering. And he says in verse 12, he says, then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around the altar. And the burnt offering, again, that points to a total dedication to God, all right? When you're forgiven for your sins, we can't be just mediocre, lukewarm, apathetic when it comes to our relationship with God. There's got to be a total dedication, a total commitment. God made us to know him, to love him with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that's what, you know, we need to strive for. Jesus himself says, hey, you know, to the church of Laodicea, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that they were hot or cold, but since they're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You know, this is what this burnt offering symbolizes, as total commitment to God. He doesn't want lukewarmness. In verse 13, he says, and they handed him the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar, and he also washed the entrails and the legs, and he offered them up in smoke on the burnt offering on the altar. Again, the burnt offering, it had to be exposed to the light, the insides. He washed the entrails with water, pointing to the washing of the water of the word, and it was shown to be perfect. And then in verse 15, then he presented the people's offering and took the goat for the sin offering, and which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for its sin like the first. He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinances. He presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and filled it up with smoke on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. He's done it all for himself. Now he's doing it on behalf of the people. And of course, the meal offering and the grain offering, that too pointed to Christ as far as a bread of life, manna from heaven, that he had come down. So this was offered up, you know, pointing, prefiguring to Christ as being our sustenance. And then in verse 18, it says, then he slaughtered the ox and the ram and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. And of course, the peace offering was something that God got his portion, which was the fat and the tails or the entrails. God got his portion, and then the priests got their portion, and the people got their portion. So it was something that, you know, it was a fellowship offering. It pointed to our modern day communion. In that respect, as far as the peace offering represented, you know, you have peace with God. Once your sins have been forgiven, you commit yourself totally to God, there's a deep peace and a fellowship that you can now enjoy with God. And verse 19, as for the portions of the fat and the ox from the ram and the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of the fat on the breast, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses has commanded. And Moses lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And what he's talking about here is a wave offering, and I talked about this earlier. The priest was allowed to have the breast portion of this animal for himself and for his family, as well as the thigh. With the breast, he would wave it before the Lord. It would be a gesture like giving it to God, waving it before the altar, like this. And that was showing that he's giving it to God, and God's giving it back to him. And then they had the thigh, which was referred to as a heave offering, and he would push, exalt it straight up, and then bring it down, offering it to God and bring it down. It's almost like if you connected the horizontal and the vertical, you got a cross there in a way, which is showing that, okay, you know, we're offering this to God, but God in return is giving it back to us, and now they can feed upon this peace offering. And they have peace with God because of Christ, the work that Christ has done on the cross, basically. That's what it was all pointing to. And then he says in verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. In Numbers, Aaron gives his people a blessing, and he basically says, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards towards you and give you peace. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 6, and I think that may have been the type of blessing that Aaron gave to the people. Now, let me just read that again to you, because this is what I think a priest needs to do when he stands in a place, you know, of ministering for God on behalf of God to God's people. It's like Aaron said in Numbers. And I don't know if he said the same thing here, but in Numbers he did say, "The Lord bless you and keep you." I mean, that's a pretty, you know, to me, reassuring blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. I mean, you know, that would be very comforting to know God is pleased with you, right? And be gracious to you. I mean, that to me is a tremendous blessing if God is gracious to you, right? And the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. I mean, that's a tremendous blessing, isn't it? And I think that's probably what Aaron said on behalf of his people. And he said, "It stepped down after making the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering." And verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, the portions of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell down on their faces." Okay, now the fire comes out before the Lord and consumes His offering. Now the fire was already burning, because they had many sacrifices before they got to this, but the fire was already burning. But the fact that the fire came out and utterly consumed the sacrifice, showing that God approved of it, and that God was pleased with it, and God would in turn, you know, bless the people because of it. Okay, and it's all because of, you know, the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, this was all pointing to that. Now, let's just quickly read this chapter 10, because I think the two go hand in hand, and something tragic happens in this chapter 10, and I think it's a solemn warning to all of us, because you see, almost in this chapter 9, you see kind of like the people are really blessed and everything's really going great, and they've got to have this mountaintop experience, so to speak. And now, apparently the same day, or maybe within the same week, but I think it's the same day, tragedy strikes. And again, I think this is a solemn warning to us, because in chapter 10 in Leviticus, it says in the first verse, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent, and Moses called also to Mishael and Zaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, 'Come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward, carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and the sons of Eleazar and Itamar, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen and the whole house of Israel shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses." And here's a real tragic situation, okay? Apparently, like I said, there was almost a mountaintop experience that they were having, and then two of Aaron's sons decided that, well, they were going to offer incense to the Lord. And so they put incense in their fire pans, and they offered this strange incense to God. Now, you know, we're not giving a lot of details here. We're not giving a lot of information. You read this and you wonder, well, what were these guys doing? I mean, obviously, I think in my heart, these guys were sincere. But how many times have you heard this? I mean, I've heard so many times over the past 28 years when people say, well, you know, as long as you're sincere, that basically is all that matters. Well, you know, that is one of the biggest crock of baloney you are ever going to come across. I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible says over and over again that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And how many people today are offering strange fire to the Lord? They are trying to get right with God or be approved of by God by their own means, by things that God is strange. In other words, when something is strange, it's something that's unknown, it's unfamiliar. This is not what God wants, right? This is strange fire to the Lord. I mean, God does not recognize this, okay? You can see this even in the church today. We're told in Timothy and we're told in Corinthians, for example, where Paul makes it abundantly clear that this is the the commandment of the Lord, for example, when Paul says that, hey, women are not to be lording over men in church. They are to be silent in church. In other words, that women are not to be in positions as pastors, ministers, or priests. Okay, now, I didn't say that. I'm not a male chauvinist pig. I didn't make that rule up. Okay, that says in the New Testament. That's not Old Testament, for example. But nevertheless, how many women today in the feminist movement or whatever are pushing, you know, to occupy positions where God says, hey, I don't want you in that position. But they're pushing for it anyway.
Is the reason for that also, I believe, because the woman was deceived first?
That's what Paul tells us in Timothy. He says that the reason being that, you know, that women are to be silent in church, and if they need to, if they want to have more information, ask their husbands at home. He says because, you know, it was Adam who was first of all created first, as Paul says in Timothy, you know, but not only that, it was the woman who was deceived, and being quite deceived, she fell into transgression. Therefore, she is not to be preaching to men in churches. Okay, now I know that there's a lot of people who's gonna, you know, hair on their back is gonna start bristling when I hear that, but I didn't say it. God said it, and I'm just simply saying, hey, here to me is a situation where you got to treat God as holy, and we got to understand, hey, if God says to do something or not to do something, then we've really got to obey, whether we understand it or whether we agree with it or not. And, you know, here's something where these two men, they died because of their presumption. They were presuming, okay, well, we'll just offer this to God. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. This is what we think is going to be pleasing to God. Well, God ended up just consuming them with fire. I'll give you an example of my own life where I've been a Christian 28 years this month, and I've been teaching a Bible study 27, 28 years, somewhere around it, you know, in that time span, okay? And I remember, you know, first few months, maybe in the first couple of years that I was teaching a Bible study, I was reading all kinds of different literature, as well as reading things like this chapter 10 in Leviticus, and wondering to myself at times, gosh, I wonder if I acted presumptuously in teaching a Bible study. I really just began to wonder. And so I went to church one day. I was all alone. I began to pray and said, Lord, man, I just don't know. I mean, am I doing the right thing? Did I step out? Am I offering some strange fire here? Am I doing something that you didn't call me to do? I says, that's the last thing in the world I want to do. I says, I just don't want to act presumptuously. I don't want to, you know, act independently. I just want your guidance and direction. And I was praying, and then the pastor came walking through right at that time. So I just stopped him for a minute, and I just said, look, I need to talk to you for a minute. I said, I'd like your counsel. I'd like your advice on something. I said, I've been teaching this Bible study for a number of months now, and it is an interdenominational Bible study, and basically everybody goes to their own church on Sunday, and we just get together during the week, and I, you know, been teaching this study, and the focus is just on Christ. And I was wondering, is this something that you would find objectionable, or is something I shouldn't do, or, you know, I'm seeking the Lord's will in this? And so when he heard me out, he says, no, you know, I says, I would say that would be fine. He says, you can continue to teach the study. He says, but he gave me some admonitions as far as being very careful, because, you know, this is a lot of times cults can get started and people get off in left field if they're not careful. So anyway, I took that as being from the Lord, and the study's been going on, you know, for all these years. But it was like I felt like, man, I do not want to offer strange fire to the Lord. I do not want to do something outside of his will. So, I mean, I felt that need to get some kind of confirmation, because if he said, no, you shouldn't be doing that, and I was just going to pull the plug on it. Because when you read about situations like these two, it kind of, like, you know, to me, raises a great deal of concern. I don't think I could stress this enough. How many people are offering strange fire to God today? Especially when you look at people, let's say, in the New Age movement, who basically are looking to themselves as being God, you know, or when you look at a lot of these different religions, or even a lot of these cults today that get started, who claim to be Christian. When you sift through all the smoke and the claptrap and get down to what's the motives behind a lot of these cults, I mean, you can begin to see that it's, you know, it got started out of rebellion and disobedience and that type of thing, and a strange fire to God. And the end result is going to be disastrous for people who begin these cults or who remain in these cults. So you got a situation here where two men, I'm sure they were very sincere, paid for with their life. Now, I'm sure that, you know, God really did that reluctantly, but he did it in front of the congregation to show them what. It was what Moses said here. He says, verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. In other words, we've heard the old adage, familiarity can breed contempt, right? Well, familiarity can breed contempt right at the very altar of God. And I think these two individuals were becoming a little too familiar, looking at God as somebody they could worship and do what they wanted in their own way. And I'm sure there was probably some motives behind it, thinking, hey, people are watching us. Let's just put on a show here. Okay, I'm sure there were some underlying motives like that. And they weren't following what God's instructions were, and they paid dearly for their life. And so God gave specific instructions to Aaron and his other two sons. Hey, you're not to rent your garments or tear your garments as a sign of mourning. Okay, you're not to let your hair hang down. You're not even to go outside the sanctuary court. Instead, Moses had some relatives come in and take these bodies outside to bury them, and the rest of the congregation could mourn, but Aaron and his sons were forbidden to show any sign of mourning whatsoever, because if they did, they would indicate to the people, not through words, but by their actions, that they disagreed with what God had done. So you can imagine that Aaron was really tore up inside, but he couldn't display this grief or mourning to the ordinary individual, because they would interpret that, well, Aaron did not approve what God did. But Aaron had to stay sick with God, and so did Aaron's other two sons, and they just lost their two brothers. So, you know, I know that they were really hurting inside, but they couldn't let on to the rest of the congregation that, you know, show any signs of grief or mourning, because that would have indicated to the people that they disagreed with God, what God did. Instead, they had to stand by what God did as being righteous and true and just. Then he says here in verse 8, says that the Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons so with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Now, in reading this verse 8 through 11, there's been some suggestion that, well, maybe that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu, is that maybe they were drunk. Well, I don't really know. First of all, they were isolated for 7 days. They couldn't go out. They had their 7 days ordination. So I don't think that they were drinking, and I don't think that they were drunk. I could be wrong, but the people have suggested here, well, maybe they were drunk. And of course, other people who have a real prohibition in the churches as far as drinking alcoholic beverages will always use this to try to justify their particular doctrine. But let's face it, I mean, if we're going to be honest and call an ace and ace a spade, you know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it both condemns and condones the use of alcohol. It's just simply the misuse of it, okay? But for a priest who's going to be performing priestly functions, he is not to take anything to drink, because it would impair his judgment and his perspective. That's why. But if he's off duty, he would have every right in the world to go ahead and sit down and relax and have a glass of wine or whatever. But when he's on duty, you know, it's like going to work. I mean, for any of us, I mean, if we're drinking on a job, we could get fired. Well, you know, if these priests are drinking on the job, they could get killed, destroyed, because it shows that they're not representing God correctly. All right. Now, like I said, it's kind of speculative to say that these two were killed because they had been drinking and their judgment was impaired. I don't think that was the case. It may have been, but I don't think so. Then he says in verse 12, says, then Moses spoke to Aaron and his surviving sons, Eleazar and Itamar. He says, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it in unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due of the Lord's offering by fire. For thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given to you as your due and your sons do out of the sacrifices of the peace offering of the sons of Israel. So what he's saying here is that some of these offerings, of course, they could eat, and they could even bring it home to their families to eat of. And then he said, verse 15, he said, the thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as it were a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing of perpetual due to you and your sons with you, just as the Lord had commanded. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them, for the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, saying, behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord. When the things like this happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Now, what it's basically saying is this. Okay, now there were certain sin offerings that they could partake of and eat. But any sin offering where they brought the blood inside the tabernacle, whether it was to be sprinkled before the veil or into the Holy Holies, they could not eat of that animal. That was a sin offering. That thing had to be totally consumed outside the camp except for its entrails. But then the other type of sin offering, which was a guilt offering or trespass offering, they could partake of and eat of, showing this, that even though it was a sin offering, a trespass offering, they could eat a portion of this animal because it really basically was pointing to feeding upon the finished work of Christ. Once Christ has died once and for all, he doesn't have to die every time we turn around and sin. It's a once in an eternal thing, all right? However, it's that constant being able to feed upon his finished work, what he did on the cross, because that's what happens. We find life through what he has finished doing on the cross. Just like when we feed upon an animal, you know, or feed upon anything, all right, our life is being sustained by what we are consuming. And that's what it was kind of pointing to, that when we feed upon Christ, it will sustain our life through his finished work as a sin offering. But what happened was that with this particular sin offering they were to partake of, they were supposed to eat from. But instead, they let the whole thing be consumed on the altar. And here Moses is running around looking for the sin offering. Hey, where's the sin offering? And when he found out it was completely consumed, then Moses got ticked off. Said, oh, man, what could you have done? You were supposed to eat from this. And then Aaron said, look, you know, I've just lost my two sons, and my other two sons have just lost their two brothers. He says, you know, we've lost our appetite completely and totally, and in eating of the sin offering was a sign of celebration. It was a sign of rejoicing, of happiness, okay? Mm-hmm. And he was saying that, look, we just had to let it be completely consumed up because would it really have been right before God if we were to celebrate under these circumstances? So when Moses heard that, he was satisfied. He says, yeah, you're right. Okay, in other words, these men could not grieve publicly because to grieve publicly would have shown that they disagreed with what God had done. But they were human enough to grieve inwardly, but they didn't show it. Okay, so Moses understood that, and he understood that God would approve of that. You see what I'm saying? So you see a situation here where God himself almost was grieved over this situation. Okay? But he had to show the congregation that, look, I'm holy. You can't be messing around with me. Okay? You can't be treating me as something as unholy. You've got to treat me with utter, total reverence and respect. But God also, you know, grieved over the fact that these two men had to die for him to make this very, very profound and important point. And then Aaron and his sons, although they couldn't show publicly how grieved they were, the fact that they abstained from eating in this celebration was something private to them. And God recognized that and understood that. Mm-hmm. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Mm-hmm. I think there's a solemn warning here, you know, to us, because you got a situation where they're having this almost like this mountaintop experience, so to speak, okay? But again, you know, a lot of times when we have a real spiritual high, when we, you know, if like you come off of a retreat or something, or where you feel like, you know, God has really blessed you in a certain way, you know, there's almost like you need to almost consciously put up your guard, because sometimes that's when you put your guard down. And some things can really happen that could be disastrous, because you know that when you're on a spiritual high, the devil is really ticked off, and he's looking for some way, somehow, to trip you up. And the Bible says very plainly, hey, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Mm-hmm. You know? I remember years ago I was studying, and I think I was having breakfast in a restaurant and studying my Bible, and this guy and this girl came in, and this girl was just kind of dressed for attention. And she was walking almost like with a strut, you know, like, hey, look at me, I'm important. And I just kind of glanced up at this girl, and that's what went through my mind. Well, here's, you know, she's kind of puffed up for her own importance. And the next thing I knew, she slipped, and she just went crashing down on the floor. And I don't know how she slipped or fell, but, you know, you feel embarrassed and uncomfortable for that person. But, you know, she, you know, gets back up on her feet and, you know, brushes herself off and goes into the bathroom. And then, you know, she came out and she told her boyfriend we were leaving. But when she left, it was like a totally different person that had been humbled, you know, walking out of there. Well, not so much the cocksure of herself with this strut and thinking, oh, how great I am. Sometimes God will allow things to happen like us if we get into that situation where, you know, we get a little self puffed up spiritually, okay? So I think all of this is given to us for our instruction and for our reproof, and obviously for a warning to us, saying, okay, what can we learn from this particular situation? This was a tragic situation. But what is God trying to tell us? What is he trying to reveal with us? And I think that there's been a couple of important points that we can't minimize, you know, and that's how God needs to be treated as holy. And we can't be offering God strange fire. And there's all kinds of strange fire being offered to God, not just in the world, but unfortunately even in a lot of our pulpits today. Isn't it true? Mm-hmm. When people come off with this the kind of stuff, they think they can be right with God and find fellowship with God without the shed blood of Jesus Christ and a repentance of their sins. I don't know how many times I've spoken to people about, you know, getting right with God, and they'll say something to me like, oh, well, yeah, I pray all the time. But God's basically the first thing from their life. They don't go to church. They're living in sin, and they're not repenting. But they think, well, because I'm praying to God, well, therefore I'm right with God. But remember, these guys were offering incense, strange fire. Incense is prayer, okay, to God. Okay, that same type of thing. That we, you know, it's just strange fire to God if we're not praying in the name of Jesus Christ in that type of situation. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,